In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you share this affinity, but there are those moments when I find myself having absolutely nothing to do, which are fewer than they used to be, when I do enjoy watching the Home Shopping Network. Which I maintain is better for your soul than Home and Garden television, by the way. Just going to throw that out there for what it's worth. But one of the things I love about any sort of major infomercial or Home Shopping Network type show is they try to convince you over and over again that what they're showing you is something you really need, right? And then the way that they do it is there's always the hook. It's always, here's the thing, but we know the thing by itself isn't good enough, so wait, there's more. And then they hook you in and you think, oh, there's more. This is good. I like more. More is a wonderful word. And so you wait and you watch, and now they're willing to offer you not just one apparatus that both makes waffles and dries your socks, but two apparati that makes waffles and dries your socks. And you think, I didn't even know I need one of these, but they're going to give me two. And it works. I mean, it must work, or they wouldn't keep doing it, right? But it is this sort of hook where they continue to catch you. And then once they've got you with the double offer, then they tell you if you call in the next 10 minutes, we'll throw in this for free. And you think, I don't even know what that is, but it's free, which means I should get this. And it is a wonderful mechanism of trying to show you that if you would just wait a little bit longer, what we're going to give you is even better than you originally thought. Beloved, as silly as that may be, in reality and in watching that for any real length of time, I would submit to you that Esther chapter 8, if it had an actual title in the Bible, would be titled, But Wait, There's More. I would submit that to you, because what Esther is about to do is to unfold the next part of the story that is actually going to take what we talked about last week and elevate it and amplify it. And so, let us not wait to hear this part of the story, but please rise if you are able to hear from God, from His word here in Esther chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her, and the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. The king's scribes were summoned at that time, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly and urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that even in the midst of a story, we are able to come to it and to see how you are speaking, how you are dealing, how you are acting, who you are. We pray that this would be true this morning. We pray that your spirit would take every word of yours and apply it to every heart in this room in the way that it needs to be applied, that you would cut those hearts that need to be cut, convict those that need to be convicted, console those who need consolation, and Father, convert those who need converting. And the words that I say, Father, may they be pleasing to you and acceptable before you. And whatever I say that is not, would you please forgive and strike it from the record, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are, Esther chapter 8. Esther has given both banquets that she had invited the king and Haman to. Last chapter was the second banquet. At that second banquet, the king once again asks Esther, "What is your wish and what is your request? Up to half my kingdom it shall be granted to you." And she actually tells him this time what her request is. She says, "My wish is for my life, and my request is for the life of my people." And remember, we talked about the fact that that is not two separate requests. She is saying, "My life and the life of my people are one thing." And the king had told her, "Anything you ask, up to half my kingdom, it shall be granted to you." So she says, "I ask for my life and the life of my people," and she gets the death of Haman. Okay, I mean, it's not a bad thing, right? There's some cause for rejoicing here. There's some cause for us and for God's people to say, yes, the enemy of the Jews has been dealt with. But on the other hand, her request is still hanging there. Her request is still waiting to be answered. And so we enter chapter 8, understanding that we are to expect salvation, but still with a little bit of curiosity and perhaps a little bit of uncertainty, wondering how this will still play out. And so we open chapter 8 this way. On that day, meaning the day that Esther had given the second feast, the day that Haman had been hanged, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Esther the house of Haman. Okay, well, we'll start here. We'll allow this as an opening. But it's got to get better than this, right? And so wait, there's more. So the king gives to Queen Esther the house of Haman. Now listen, when we say house of Haman, we are talking very literally about all that Haman has, all of his disposable assets, all of his goods, all of his lands, all of his riches, even all of the manservants and maidservants that may be in his house, potentially, according to some commentators, even his children. The entire house of Haman now belongs to Esther. Okay. That's not a bad start. But then we see this. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. This is the first time, I don't know if you realize this, because Mordecai has been a main character, and we've talked about the relationship of Mordecai to the king on multiple occasions, but this is actually the first time that Mordecai and the king meet. Okay, this is the first time we get Mordecai coming before the king. Esther obviously has been there. Mordecai has been sitting at the king's gate, but it was Haman who dressed him. It was Haman who put him in royal robes. It was Haman who set him on the horse. It was Haman who rode him around the city, saying, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Mordecai has not actually, as far as the text would tell us, met the king yet. So here we are. Mordecai gets his audience with the king. And what does this audience result in? The king takes off his signet ring, which he had given to Haman. And he gives it to Mordecai. And gave it to Mordecai, and then Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. You see the way the story is building slowly? You're right. It's not what you want. It's not what you're hoping for yet. But wait, there's more. right? At every point in chapter 8, if you just wait, if you just read to the next sentence, just to the next verse, what you'll see is it just continues to become more. And so it is that Esther, she's already queen. She really has no need for the house of Haman. She's already got, if you will, all of Xerxes' kingdom as sort of her inheritance by virtue of being the wife and the queen of the king of Persia. She has no need for Haman's house. But Mordecai is the one who receives the house of Haman from Esther. And it is not just the house, but the signet ring as well. And so what you see here, although the text doesn't open in the way that you think that maybe it should, although it doesn't give you all the answers you want immediately, what it does is continue to impress upon you that all that you're expecting is going to happen, because look what's already happening. Look at the grand irony here. Haman's wife told him, if Mordecai is of the Jewish seed, you will not defeat him, but will certainly fall before him. And look at what we see. Haman has fallen literally before the feet of Esther, only to be hanged for doing so. Haman has fallen so far that all of Haman's worldly goods, his possessions, his family, his house, and the very position that he had as second in command of the entire empire is now given not just to a Jew, but to the one he hates the most. This is what's going on here, right? You begin to see the reversals in quick time. I mean, the opening section takes a total of 2 verses as they're currently marked. And in 2 verses, you see all that Haman was and had now belongs to the Jews. That's big. This is not a small thing. But of course, we still have that pesky edict to deal with, don't we? That has yet to be dealt with. So, kids, what do you do when you want something really, really badly? You beg. And you cry. Some of you are better at crying than others. Some of you are better at begging than others. But this is exactly what Esther does, isn't it? Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he had decreed to destroy the Jews. Look, I'm not suggesting to you that there is not a true and deep felt emotion on the part of Esther here. I have no desire to try to rip away from Esther what must be pressing upon her very soul, knowing that this edict has yet to be taken care of. And in fact, we've seen this, right? From the end of chapter 4, when Esther, who at the beginning of chapter 4 was so disassociated from her people, she didn't even know what was going on, to finally being willing to accept this role, to going before the king in chapter 5, to crafting this plan that only she knew and throwing these banquets and eventually begging the king for the life of her people. Esther has identified herself with her people. There's no question about that. But Esther's also very clever. Esther is no dummy, if you will, and Esther knows that the king favors her. And so if you notice the way that the request is phrased in chapter 8, how does she say it? She says, "How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming?" In other words, she says to the king, "This will kill me. If I have to watch this, if you will even spare my life, but still allow this edict to go forward, I would not survive. I would not endure watching this happen to my people." Esther's tears are very real, but they're also very useful, because the king has never shown any concern for anyone else other than Esther. But Esther has always won favor in his sight. Every time, from the time of the empire-wide pageant to the time when Esther comes before him unsummoned, Esther has never failed to win favor with the king. And so Esther uses that favor, she leverages that favor to basically tell him, "I will not endure this. Literally, it will kill me." Okay, that's a fairly good plan. So now all we need is the king's response. And how does the king respond? Well, he responds the way every man who loves a woman well does. Annoyed and sharply. He says to Esther, and you see, the problem is it doesn't come well in the English, in the way it's translated, at least in the ESV, because it uses that word, "behold," and it's sort of this grand official term. It's not that it doesn't mean "behold," but what it's really saying here is, "Look, I've already given you the house of Haman. All right, that's what's really going on here. It's an annoyed, exasperated type of reply. She says, how can I bear this? And he says, what else do you want me to do for you? I've just hanged your worst enemy. And look at what he says over in verse 7, I think. Yeah. He says, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. Xerxes is rewriting his own narrative that hasn't even been 12 hours old yet. Right? He did not do this for the Jews. He did this because he was angry. He did this because Haman fell on the couch where his wife was, which was a complete breach of Persian protocol. This had nothing to do with his love for the Jews. Okay? But the king is exasperated. And in some sense, I think you need to understand that this is an exasperation that stems from the fact that he realizes there really isn't anything he can do. How do you revoke an irrevocable edict? And you notice that's what Esther actually asks for. Esther doesn't say, would you please do something so that we might alleviate the problem? I mean, you know, maybe make a sanctuary, make this area over here a sanctuary for Jews, and then we'll just all move there. She doesn't do that. She says, will you please get rid of? Will you please take away? Will you please do something about the edict that's already been written? She knows full well it can't be revoked. And so she puts him in the very difficult position of having to figure out a way. So, as Xerxes has tended to do throughout the story of Esther, when there is an issue that he can't solve, he just lets other people solve it for him. Right? And so he says, well, but you may write as you please with regard to the Jews. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, you may write as you please with regard to the other edict. He says, you may write as you please with regard to the Jews. Okay, and then notice what he says at the end. He says, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. And that is a double meaning here. It is a warning to them not to try to mess with or undo the other edict because it cannot be done. But it is also, if you will, an acknowledgement that whatever you write becomes law, just as that one did. And so verses 9 through 14, they're essentially in very deliberate and very word-similar ways, verses 9 through 14 is an echo of what we saw in chapter 3 with Haman's edict. There are some differences, and they're worth noting, right? One of the main ones is that this is by the command of Mordecai and not by the command of Haman. This is big. This isn't even by the command of Esther. This is the command of Mordecai. Mordecai is issuing the edict in the same way that Haman did. You also see that unlike Haman, Mordecai includes very specifically, the text mentions very specifically, that the language and the script of the Jews is included. Now, in Haman's, you do get the words to all people in every language, in every script. You do get that. But you also wonder if that's just sort of a nice way of saying broadly, because Haman does not care at all whether the Jews read this, right? But here it's very specific to mention this reality. And then you also get that Haman's edict was for the total destruction, the annihilation, the killing of the Jews, and you get those three verbs again in Mordecai's edict to match it, even to include women and children. And look, we could, be in the interest of time, gloss over this, but I'm not going to. So let me deal with this, if I can, briefly and hopefully succinctly. Some commentators have desired to make the women and children the object of the verb attack, meaning that they may defend themselves against those who attack them and attack their women and children. It's not impossible, but it's unlikely for several reasons. The first is this: Mordecai's edict matches Haman's point for point. Everything about Haman's edict is undone in Mordecai's edict, to include women and children, the killing of women and children. Okay? Now, let me also say this. Secondly, you have to remember that even though Haman is dead, Haman is the Agagite. The Agagite is the one who stands in the line of Agag, the king of Amalek, the Amalekites, the sworn enemy that God himself promised in Exodus 17 and then commanded in Deuteronomy for Israel to wipe out completely from the earth even their memory. The way the narrative uses Haman as a representative figure it would also mean that anybody who would attack the Jews based on the edict of the Agagite would be the seed of Agag also. So the way that the narrative is functioning, it is painting all of those who would side with Agag as also an Agagite, as also an Amalekite. This is not war against Persia. And the last thing you have to keep in mind is that this edict is couched in and protected by the border of where it begins, which is that they may defend their lives. The entire slaughtering, annihilating, and killing done by the Jews must fall under the rubric of defense. It still counts as vengeance. It still calls it vengeance, but it falls under the rubric of defense. In other words, they are not allowed to go out and slaughter willy-nilly. This is not a reverse genocide. This is an answer, point for point, to the edict of Haman. So that's what happens. The edict goes out. Couriers take it. The Persian postal system, the Pony Express of Persia, takes this edict, spreads it around the empire just as they did with Mordecai's. And then Mordecai comes out. It's almost like this incredible grand fanfare of a scene, right? You can almost picture that he's walking out onto a balcony, you know, like in maybe Gladiator or something like that, where the royal figure comes out and all the people are down there cheering. That's kind of the image we get here. Mordecai comes out in royal robes with a crown, and there's actual cheering. And the people of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews. So we have in Esther chapter 8 not just an expectation of salvation, but an escalation of salvation, right? Because if the king had written the edict that Mordecai wrote, if the king had said, great, you know what, I'm going to put another edict out there, the Jews can defend themselves, no biggie, Esther's request would have been answered. That would have been enough to answer Esther's request. But everything that happens in this chapter is an escalation. It's not merely a meeting one for one, a tit for tat. This is an actual surpassing of, okay? And you see this from the beginning to the end. Because what chapter 8 is ultimately about is not merely stopping something or making something equal. What chapter 8 is about is actually righting wrongs. What chapter 8 is about is actually taking what has been done that is wrong and then making it right, which requires to go beyond. It would not be enough to just meet it where it hits. It has to actually go beyond it. And so that's what it does. And this is what we see. In the opening verses, we have King Ahasuerus giving the house of Haman to Esther, and Esther gives it to Mordecai, who is given the signet ring of the king. And so far, what we have is a perfect match of everything that Haman was given, Mordecai is now given, right? Mordecai is honored in a way that he was not, that we expected to see in chapter 3 after he saved the king's life and wasn't given. Here, he's honored in that way. But then how does the chapter end? Mordecai is given royal robes. Mordecai is given royal robes. You remember, this was Haman's grand desire. This is what got him in trouble in the first place. When the king asked, how should the king honor the man whom the king delights to honor? What should be done for that man? Haman says, well, you should put him in royal robes. You should put him on a horse. Because Haman thought it was him. He thought it was himself. And he thought, well, this has never happened to me before. I'm already second in command of the kingdom. What else can be done for me? I need to look like a king. And he never got it. Mordecai got it for a moment, but it was given by his enemy. It wasn't given by the king. Here, it's given by the king. And the language used to describe it, beloved, if you would go back to chapter 1 and look at the descriptions of the curtains and the linens and the cloths and the colors that display the pomp and prestige and power of Xerxes, they're the same colors and linens and materials as Mordecai's robes. This is not a small thing. Mordecai has not merely been made another Haman, he has been made better than Haman. Mordecai hasn't just been merely made another grand vizier. He has been made a grander vizierer. The whole text is meant to escalate. And so we see it also in the edict that Mordecai gives, right? Mordecai's edict goes out with more specificity to languages and peoples than does Haman's. The language of 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, that's not from chapter 3 in Haman's edict. That's from chapter 1 when we first met the king and saw the breadth of his empire. This is meant to show you that the breadth of Mordecai's influence and authority is the entirety of Xerxes' empire. It's an escalation. The reality that Mordecai's edict does not allow for the carte blanche killing of anybody that the Jews want to is an escalation in justice. It shows to us, the reader, that what is going on here is not simply revenge, it is justice. It's an escalation. Everything about chapter 8 is meant to take what you thought you wanted and to say, but wait, there's more. There's more. And so the passage ends, right, with the Jews who in chapter 4 had mourning and fasting and weeping and lamenting. And what do they have now? Light and gladness and joy and honor. And then again, just a half a verse later, it says, and also gladness and joy with a feast and a holiday. Two times the fasting, weeping, mourning, and lamenting of the Jews from chapter 4 is met. Not just once, twice. In this chapter, because it's an escalation. Why do you need to know this? Why bother showing you some, let's be honest, kind of rather cool literary realities in the text of Esther? Because, beloved, you need to understand that what God has in store for you surpasses what you know, what you expect, what you can imagine, and that what God has done for you in Christ is an escalation. You understand that what God is doing in recreation is not taking you back to Eden. He is surpassing Eden. Your desire, my desire, is not to be back in the garden. It is to be into the garden city of Revelation. The garden was a place where sin was still a possibility. The garden city of God is a place where it is no longer a possibility. Sin will have been dealt with once and for all time. Beloved, you need to know this because you need to understand that the surpassing riches of God for you in Christ is yours. What God has done for you in Christ is already, as you sit there right now, to have made you into a new creation. What God is doing for you in Christ is to take that new creation and to spread it across the cosmos. Do you understand that? The salvation that you can expect from God is not about a moment so that you might be saved from the frying pan only to go into the fire. It is about saving you whole, body, soul, mind, and strength to prepare you and to recreate you to be ready for a new world. That's what's coming for you. Mordecai and his elevation to being second in command, to looking like a king, is a mere shadow of what awaits you in Christ. Do you know this? The signet ring of God has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the branch. You are part of the vine, and therefore you are given all things. You are sons and daughters, princes and princesses of the King of the universe. You are far more royal than Mordecai will ever be. You are far more royal than Xerxes could even imagine. Because this is who you are. This is who you are in Christ. And why are you this way, beloved? You are this way because Christ has paid the atoning sacrifice. Or to put it more into the language of what we're dealing with in chapter 8, God has done holy war on Jesus. You need to understand this. You need to understand that what is going on the cross is nothing short of all-out holy war. Because all holy war in the Old Testament is about sin. All of it. And sin was dealt with once and for all time by one sacrifice, by one man, the second Adam, who rather than taking from a tree and causing death, would give to a tree and create life. The second Adam in Christ. You may remember in Genesis chapter 9 that after the flood, God covenants with Noah that he would never destroy the earth again by flood. And what does he say? He says, as a sign for you, I have set my bow in the clouds. And which direction does the bow point?
And at Calvary, he fired it. At Calvary, he let loose so that Christ was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. So that there is no need for holy war with the sword anymore. Because all that was necessary for God's wrath to be assuaged and satisfied is done on the cross at Calvary. Which means, beloved, that you and I become, in being new creations, we become ambassadors for Christ. We become those who have been reconciled to God and therefore become ambassadors of reconciliation. So the ethical outworking of this, beloved, is as those who have been recreated in a world that has yet to be recreated, we spread the good news of God that in fact recreates all things. You understand this? The ethical implications of what we are ourselves ontologically, what we are in our being because of Christ, in being new creations, is that we become the agents of God's new creation. We become those who spread the good news that is alone is able to change hearts and lives, applied by the Spirit to everybody who will believe. This is who we are, which means we also give a voice to the voiceless. Which means we also go and we feed the poor and we care for the widow and we take care of the orphan. This is part of the job of being an agent of reconciliation. Because what we give to them is what Christ gave to us, himself. We give Christ to the world. If it's true that God is not taking us back to Eden, but forward to something even better than Eden was, then, beloved, I don't care who you talk to. I don't care if you talk to Stephen King or Toni Morrison or any of the other great authors of the day. Your story is better. And if your story is better, then your story needs to be told and shared so that God's grace and God's goodness might show forth from every heart, from every mouth, from every lip of every man, woman, and child. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.